Revelation. There's a couple texts that I want to include in the introduction to the sermon. And so Revelation 9, and then from there I'll jump with you to Revelation 16. That'll be in a couple minutes here as part of the introduction. So if you find those texts, then you'll be ready. And then we'll get back to Romans chapter 2 and the first part of what I just read to you from the entire text that we're beginning to study there. How many times over the years have you heard me pray or say something to this effect? God is orchestrating all of the events of mankind with a view toward the consummation of redemptive history. I'm not asking for the actual number, but at least two, right? At least twice I've said or prayed over the years. I think it's probably quite obvious that at this point in time, in our lives, and at this point in the history of our country, that should be on our minds every day as we await the results of the presidential election. And I'm going to add that there's nothing wrong with that. I actually think that there's something amiss with those Christians who aren't prompted to think about the return of Jesus when our political process is running amok. Now, lest we develop a tunnel vision of sorts, there are other things happening in this world that should cause our hearts to stir when it comes to the prospects of what we hope will be the sooner than later glorious appearing of Jesus. I don't know how many of you get the magazine Zion's Fire from Zion's Hope. If you don't, get online and get it. Or at least go online each week. I don't know how often they're put out. Just go find them and read them. Okay? I read a short little one-page article this week from David Rosenthal about what's happening from China all the way over to Europe. On a map, it's this way. China all the way over to Europe. That should cause us to yearn for Christ's return. That should cause it to be at the forefront of our minds that God is orchestrating all of the events of mankind, not just on a tiny scale like our country, but on a global scale to bring about the consummation of redemptive history, or the return of Christ. I have five highlights from this one article. Iran, this is David Rosenthal quoting now, Iran, which has been crippled both by U.S. sanctions and dramatically reduced oil revenue due to falling global energy prices, is now looking toward the East for a rescue package to bail out its dismal economy and bolster its ambitions for greater power in the region. And they have found a lifeline in China. Over the next 25 years, in a leaked draft that has been made up, over the next 25 years, China is going to invest $400 billion in Iranian energy and infrastructure. What's left unsaid in the agreement, however, is the military benefit to China in its bid to secure other significant investments in the region to expand their footprint from Far East to Middle East and even over into Europe. Because China right now has what is called a Belt and Road Initiative going on. They are trying to broker deals with every country they can to get from China all the way over into Europe. Okay? Why is that significant? Well, prophetically speaking, from a biblical point of view, the context of the sixth trumpet judgment in Revelation 9, in the context here, there's going to be unleashed by God in this judgment four angels bound at the Euphrates River. They're going to be loosed in anticipation of a giant army, right? Coming across. Revelation 9, 13 to 16. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet and heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, and the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. 200 million. A 200 million man army being set up, put into place, very possibly, by what's going on between Iran and China and China's desire to take over the world. Don't think that's not their desire. Coupled with that is Revelation 16, verse 12 to 16. Revelation 16, 12 to 16. The sixth angel poured out his bowl, now we're to the bowl judgments, on the great river Euphrates. And its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. And so we see the very possible formulations in the East, towards the Middle East. Don't forget about Russia, Iran, and all of these other Islamic nations that hate Israel coming together to come against them. What happens when they try? What happens at Armageddon? There's Jesus. Right? And all he does is speak. That's all he has to do. And then there's blood that at least splashes as high as a horse's bridle because of what's going on when Christ comes and vindicates his name. This is just the tip of the eschatological iceberg. It seems that there isn't something happening everywhere in the world right now that is pointing towards the return of Christ. And so I've joked with you before about the length of our study in Romans. I don't know how long it's going to take. But I do know, well, I don't know. It seems at this point in time in history that I'm not going to have enough time to finish. Not because, well, it could be because I die, but but because Christ comes. So which is better? You sitting here listening to me preach through Romans or seeing Jesus face to face? I'd be okay with not finishing what I started then. And so we kind of pray and sigh collectively. Maranatha. Just come. Oh, come quickly. Like we sang already. So, Father, I pray and I ask that it would be of your great ministry and directed, purposeful grace to us this morning, not only to help us learn from the book of Romans, but to not be tunnel vision, not to have a tunnel vision because of the ridiculousness that our country is going through right now, not to get so caught up in the temporal, and it is all temporal, not to get caught up in that, but to see the bigger picture, to understand the bigger picture, to know that you are actively working out your will in this world, and help us to just have this attitude of we can't wait until you do. So protect us. Protect us from ourselves. Protect us from angst and worry and fretting and all that stuff that we so readily do instead of trusting in you. I pray your richest blessings upon us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Romans 2, we're going to begin at verse 17 today. I'll read the short part of the text to you in just a moment, but as we go back there, as I mentioned, we're entering into Paul's third and final argument, where in the opening section of Romans, he is consigning all men under the power of sin and therefore to be the just recipients of God's wrath. All mankind, Jew and Gentile alike, will be held accountable to God. The very creation screams glorious splendor that there is a creator. Therefore, no excuses. You've seen that already, right? In chapter 1. If you didn't see it the other night, the sunset? I'm running through the house to get outside on the back deck just to try to take pictures of it with my phone. The glow of orange was inside the house, is how magnificent it was. And it's screaming, God! No excuses. The law of God written on human hearts proves there is a creator. We've seen that already too. There's no excuses. The sheer debauchery and rebellion and paganism and heathenism and humanism and refusal of the unregenerate to acknowledge God in any way are indicators that the time is running out. It could very well be that God's patience is wearing very thin with our country and with this world. Just this week, I read articles including the following. Number one, the University of Iowa student government has banned a group from starting a chapter on campus that's anti-abortion. So the student government, University of Iowa, there's a group that has an anti-abortion chapter. Nope, sorry, you can't do that here. And their reasoning is because it would create a hostile environment. What kind of an environment do you think the abortionist creates in the womb? Joe Biden specifically thanked the transgender community for their support in this election. First candidate ever to do so. Joe Biden's also planning on reversing President Trump's executive orders on pro-life policies. There are certain groups in the church, right, in American church, that are very charismatic in origin and still believe in prophecy and all of that. And so there were many, I don't know if you read about them or not, but there were many that prophesied that Trump was going to win. And so because we can't stone them anymore, because we're not in the Old Testament for being false prophets, it looks like, they're backpedaling like crazy now. Apparently, Pope Francis has given his blessing on civil unions for homosexual couples. The Oxford Dictionary has changed its sexist definitions of the word woman to essentially be more LGBTQ friendly. And then just this morning, I read there's a new You know how every sin is now described by a malady? And so it's really not your fault. It's just a disease, right? Everything's a disease now. There is now what's called bigorexia. Yeah. It is the desire to become more muscular. And so you have these people that are pumping themselves for the steroids, teenagers and young adults, and going to the gym because they have this disease of bigorexia. It is humorous, but it's sad at the same time. And so I say this. Doesn't all this make our study through the book of Romans more important than ever? Isn't all of what is going on in our country and this world a verification of the truth of Scripture? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Our only hope is found in Jesus' blood and righteousness. And so again, we say, come, oh, please come, Lord Jesus. Our text for today, verses 17 to 24, Romans 2. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you're instructed from the law, and if you're sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And so the main point of this text is, so we're going to do two things today with this text. There's 4 points to the sermon. The first 3 points are to establish Paul's argument against the religious Jew who says, hey, I keep the law, man. I'm in good standing with God. Where do you think that's going to get him? Rhetorical question number one. How good do you think that's going to make his standing with God that he just keeps some form of external law? It's not going to do him any good, and Paul's going to lay it all out for them and how they are guilty of everything they say that they're not. Remember the first argument that Paul gave in chapter 1, consigning all men under sin, was to the Gentile, pagan, heathen, obvious sinner, all under sin. And then that transitional text that we just finished, where he took Jew and Gentile, these nice people, these moral people, these people because the truth of God is stamped on them, because they've been created in the image of God, and they act justly, and they're nice, and they help old people, and they do these things that are good and moral things, but yet they're still violating the law because they are relying upon their own power to do these things and not upon the finished work of Christ. And so that group also is under the power of sin and therefore the righteous judgment and wrath of God. Now he's switching gears again a little bit. He did Gentile. He did combination Jew-Gentile. Now he's going right at his own people, right at the Jews. Right at, and I say his own people, right at people like himself. Because what was Paul like before he was saved, before he was converted, before his eyes were opened on the road to Damascus? He was Hebrew of Hebrews, right? You couldn't be more, how do I want to say it, Jewish in the religious sense than what Paul was. And so he is really talking from experience now in that big text I read to you earlier. And he's beginning it now with 3 things we're going to discuss from these verses I just read to you. He's going to hit head on that religious Jew who thinks because he keeps the law, he's right with God. We're going to establish that with the first 3 points to the sermon. Then the 4th point, the most important point for us. And I say it's the most important point for us because Are there any practicing Jews in the room this morning? No. So we have to see how this truth applies to us today. And we'll do that with the fourth point. Okay, let's go right to verse 17. Just the first few words. But if you call yourself a Jew, keep that in mind, because what's happening here is Paul's going to confront, like I said, these people that are practicing Jews. They're very faithful and loyal to their Judaism. And he's going to say to them, but if you call yourself a Jew, he's going to embellish on that in a minute. But first, very first thing they're doing, that he's accusing them of doing, is they are laying a claim on their ethnicity as giving them a right standing with God. Now, turn back to John chapter 1. What an irony that the Jewish person places full confidence in their lineage, in their ethnicity, to have a right standing before God, when in effect, it means nothing at all. John 1, 10 to 13. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. What does their Jewish ethnicity really mean? Nothing. Nothing. And so Paul begins by saying, but if you call yourself a Jew, because the implication is, hey, we're Jews. And so we're God's people. And so we're okay. And that's just not the case. Secondly, in verses 17b through 20, okay, there's going to be a list of 8 things broken down into 2 lists of 4 each. They are now laying a claim on the law as the means for their right standing with God. So they've laid a claim on their ethnicity, and now they're taking it a step further, and they're saying, we got the law, we have the light. In essence, they're saying, we have the light, first 4 things, and then we share the light, second 4 things. We are good before God because we're doing these things. See how it's all external, how it's all works-oriented. It's all do this, do this, do this. Now, I'm going to interject a little bit of the application now, because there is a thing today in churches that's being done that is basically called moralistic preaching. And the preaching that's being done is exactly like this. It is, here's a command of God, keep this command, keep this command, keep this command, keep this command, and be right with God. But there's no mention of Jesus. How is that any different? How is that any different than what the Jews are being accused of if all you're doing is going through the motions? Oh, but you say, I have the command of God, I'm keeping the command of God. Fine. But it doesn't do you any good to just keep the command of God. It must be rooted in faith in Christ alone as your righteousness. So they're saying we have the light. I'm not going to read the text to you. I'm just going to throw it at you again here. Paul is saying that the Jews are saying this. We rely on God. We boast in God. We know His will. And we approve of what is excellent. I wonder if they broke their arms patting themselves on the back so much. Remember all those times where Jesus was confronting a religious hypocrite and the response was something to the effect of, well, Abraham's our father. Remember how they kept on saying stuff like that? Abraham's our father. There's that lineage part of it. So what we're doing in accordance with the law, Abraham's our father, what are you trying to tell us, Jesus of Nazareth? And then Jesus would come right back at them. And he would say, if Abraham was truly your father, then you'd be listening to me. And they weren't. And so they're boasting. They're laying claim in the law by saying, we have the light. But they take it even further when they say, we're shining the light. We guide the blind. We give light to those that are in the dark. We correct the foolish. We teach the immature. What did Jesus say in, as you're turning back to Matthew 23, what did Jesus say about the religious hypocrite, rotten to the core? Oh boy, 23 is just one after the other, right? Woe is you, hypocrite, you scribe, you Pharisee, you whitewashed sepulcher, and all the rest of that stuff that's in this text. What did Jesus say about their evangelism? Essentially, right? That's what finding proselytes is. You are turning people to your way of thinking. Verse 15, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. We have the light. We shine the light. We correct the ignorant and the foolish, and we make them be like us. And Jesus says, not good. And that's what Paul is saying to people that he will later. What does Paul say later in Romans about the Jewish people? He says that I would give up my own salvation if that's what it took so that I could give it to them. And so he's not, even though he was a Jew, he's not being some form of anti-Semite here. He's not bashing the Jews just to bash the Jews. But because he cares for them and because he loves them, he's trying to show them the way. They're in a car and they're heading towards the cliff and he's trying to put the brakes on. Just like you do. And just like I do every time we talk to people about Christ. And it's just right there. Every opportunity. I mean, just about every conversation is an opportunity anymore today. I got my oil changed this week and I was talking to the mechanic about Christ. Because everybody's talking about what's going on in the country. And about all their theories about this conspiracy and that conspiracy and all this other stuff. And I'm like, you know what matters? Knowing Jesus. That's what matters. And so Paul is trying to correct this terrible, terrible, terrible theology that the Jews were practicing. They thought that because of their ethnicity and because of their law-keeping, that they were good. That they were going to be in heaven. That they were going to be with God the Father for eternity. And Paul is trying to strip that away and show them that they aren't. And it's not that what they were doing are bad things to do. The point that that's the exact point he's trying to make, because remember the first argument in chapter 1, those were all bad things people were doing. Of course they're under the power of sin. But now he's saying all these good things that you're doing because you're not doing them in faith. You're under the power of sin. Legalism is deadly. It is deadly. Licentiousness, the exact opposite of legalism, is deadly. Legalism says, you got to do this. If you're a woman and you don't wear a dress, you might be on your way to hell. And there are people that believe that. And there are those at the farther end of the spectrum that say, oh, you're saved? Well, you can still do whatever you want because you're saved. We believe in Christ, and then there's a change. There's the new heart, new creature in Christ. And with it must come the accompanying change of life and attitude and motive and everything in that progressive growth in maturity. Back to Romans. Actually, go to Acts 7 on your way to Romans. Acts 7. I finished reading Acts this week, and this just jumped right off the page because it fits so beautifully with the point that we're making right now. So in Acts 7, Stephen, faithful Stephen, this is what he says near the end of his, what would you call it? His history of Israel, his building up to the point of sharing the gospel with these people that would then result in him being immediately stoned. And don't forget, Paul was there. The very one that wrote the book of Romans that we're studying right now. You stiff-necked people, verse 51. Uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. All of their external attempts at law keeping was not truly keeping the law. Back in Romans 2, as I read the text to you in verses 21 through 24, there's question after question. The initial question, the big question, okay, you're saying you teach others. Well then, why don't you teach yourself? And then he lists some things, and then he quotes from the Old Testament, all to tell them that laying claim to the law apart from faith means nothing. Self-righteous legalism does not bring one to God. But it keeps one from God. The closest parallel that we have in the New Testament to the book of Romans is Galatians. And so turn to Galatians 3. Verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness? Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. We're going to get into that part of this text next week, because being a true Jew is not a matter of external means like circumcision that Paul's going to point out, or any other external keeping of the law, but a matter of the heart. Anybody who truly believes is, in essence, a true Jew despite their ethnicity. Who's our father? God. Okay. So's Abraham. We are the seed of Abraham because of Christ. Because of the new covenant. Because we couldn't do it on our own. And he did it for us. When the law becomes a means for boasting, everything is off kilter. Even worse than that, and Paul quotes from the Old Testament, in the last verse of the text, right? In Romans 2, he says, "For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." All this external rule-keeping and law-keeping, and it wasn't a matter of the heart, it wasn't a matter of true belief in God. What happened to Israel in the Old Testament? They sinned, they rebelled, they worshipped idols, they did the whole Molech thing, and then what did God do to them? He chastened them, and he put them into captivity. And then all the other nations, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Talk about responsibility. Because you didn't do it the right way? Now all the nations are blaspheming the God that you said you believed in because you didn't back it up with your life and with your heart. Which leads us to laying this all out for the non-Jew, as far as application goes. Because we're not talking about us keeping the law, the Ten Commandments or the 631 total. And so what difference does it make what religion a person belongs to if they're keeping it without faith in Christ as the foundation? And I'm talking about those religions and denominations that use the Bible as their source for truth. In the words of James Montgomery Boyce, today the person who fits this category would be the ardent fundamentalist. Any church-going Protestant, regardless of denomination, a devout Catholic, or some other variety of religious individual. So there's the application. There are tons of religious people doing all the right things, believing all the right doctrines, that still don't believe in Christ. Like a conversation that Danelle and I had earlier this week with someone. Had been introduced to the teachings of John MacArthur. Listened to the teachings of John MacArthur. Went to a Presbyterian church, very involved in the church. Still not saved. Until God brought certain events into their life to bring them to their knees. To see that it wasn't anything that they were doing, but the righteousness of God in Christ that saves them from their sin. This is probably the message, more than the first two arguments that we've already seen in Romans. This is the one that we need the most in the American church. This is just barely breaking the surface of this third argument. Paul's going to get more in depth and more specific with his Jewish audience. We will do the same as we go. But I do want to end with this again, James Boyce. If you've been trusting in your baptism, and I had somebody show me their baptismal certificate one time. It's about 25 years ago. Someone that had been baptized in this church that was living in sin, and I was sitting in their house, and I was talking to them, and they reached in the Bible and said, well, look, it's a baptismal certificate. So? But that's the way Christianity has been taught for so long in our country. That if you've signed the card or prayed the prayer, or you have the certificate. But if there's no belief in Christ, if you trust your baptism, your confirmation, your church membership, your right understanding of Bible doctrine, even your generous giving to the church, or your Christian upbringing, or anything other than Christ's death on the cross, throw it completely out of your mind. Abandon it, stamp on it, grind it down, dust off the place where it lay. Then turn to Jesus alone and trust Him only. Trust Him only. Trust Him only. Father, I pray that You would strip us of any misconceptions that we might have of where our faith really is. Make sure that it is in Christ alone and not in anything that we are doing. However religious we might be, however good we might be, however many services and Bible studies we go to, and whoever we listen to on the radio and read on our phones, I'm really asking God that You would just strip us of everything that is in the way so that we might have biblical self-examination to test ourselves, to examine ourselves as to whether or not we are in the faith. Please do this, God, for the sake of souls and for the sake of Your name and Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.